Well, let's pick up that theme that Bethany was singing about and the way that the Lord steadies our heart and restores our souls. And we can do that from 1 Samuel in chapter 1. I'm sure that the words of the song that Bethany just sang will find an echo in many hearts here this morning, really. And you might think that, as you heard, I wish it could be easy. Why is my life so messy? Why is pain a part of me? Thinking that song is actually about me. For there are days when I feel like nothing ever goes right. Sometimes it does just hurt so much. Now, that is true of the experience for hundreds of people in the community in which you live. And it was also the experience of this lady, Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And yet the Lord put her back together and gave her a future. We can say it's in the words of Psalm 23, the Lord restored her soul. So I want to consider this account of Hannah this morning, and I want to do so under three headings. First of all, the God who sees, and then the trouble there was, and then third, the healing that was given. So let's think first of all of the God who sees. The God who sees. These books of Samuel, I know we're just going straight in there this morning with no context or background to them at all. Yet just to say something very brief about these books of Samuel, they're really important for the history of the nation of Israel. And you might think, what's that got to do with me? Well, it's actually got a lot to do with us because it's part of the Bible. But these books of Samuel, there's two books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and they cover around about 100 years of Israel's history. The major book before 1 Samuel is the book of Judges. There's the book of Ruth as well, but the major book is the book of Judges. The book that comes after Samuel is the book of Kings. And what the books of Samuel do is to show how Israel became a nation that was ruled by judges and then turned into being ruled by kings. And that was of great national interest and great national importance. But these books of Samuel are not just about national history. They also have human interest. And there's great personal interest stories here. There's the stories of triumph and failure, of joy and sadness. And there's the individual accounts of a man called Saul, of Absalom, Joab, David, Jonathan, Bathsheba, many other people that we know about from the scriptures. They find their accounts of their lives here in 1 Samuel. And the book of 1 Samuel opens with the account of a woman who had a broken heart. So these books are all about the nation of Israel and how God dealt with them. But right at the beginning, we start with the account of a woman with a broken heart. Hannah, whose life was messy, whose days were filled with pain, who hurt so much. And God sees her. There's a program you can get for your computer or an application, what you really call it, called Google Earth. And it's really fascinating program. If you should click on the icon that starts up Google Earth, the first thing you will see is the whole world, the globe. And you can just drag it so it spins round. The whole world is seen. Then you can zoom in a little bit to a continent. Then even a bit more to a country. And then to a county. And then to a city. And then to a street in that city. And then to a house in the street, in that city, in that country, in that continent, in that world. And I tried it for hours, and you can see the trampoline in our back garden. Incredible to see. You start off with the whole world, and you go right in, zoom straight in to a trampoline. Who does God see? God sees the whole world. And yet his eyes zoom in, even to someone bouncing on a trampoline in the back garden. God zooms in, and he sees you. He knows your address, which you might think that's scary and spooky. But he sees you. He knows where you live. Yes, God is interested in everything that's going on in the whole world. He's interested, certainly, what Barbara was saying this morning about northern Nigeria about Pakistan, about North Korea, the trouble there is there, the awful earthquake in China that's just taken place, the revolutions that always seem to be taking place in Central America and other places. God is interested in every country. But he doesn't just see the mass of humanity. He zooms in to see individual people. And here in 1 Samuel, you've got the account of the nation of Israel. But it all starts with one particular lady whose life was a mess, and her name was Hannah. And God knew her. God saw her. You're not just a number in a little red book. You're not just a number in a telephone directory. You're not just a number in someone's record somewhere. You've got a name, and God knows your name. And he knows you, and he sees your heart. And we can put on a good show to people outwardly, but God sees exactly who you are and how you are. So let's think a little bit then about what God saw about Hannah. Who was she? Well, Hannah was married to a man called Elkanah. Verse 1 gives us a little detail about him. Unless she nicknamed him Elk, we don't know, but hey, Elk. He was a man, he lived in Ramathaim, which is also shortened sometimes to Ramah. And it was in the Midlands of Israel. That's where they lived. His ancestry is also given in verse 1. You're giving a little genealogy there, a little bit of background about him, which means when the Bible tells us that a man was born of someone else, of someone else, of someone else, of someone else, it shows something of the standing and the importance of that particular man in the community. So Elkanah was a well-to-do man, and he's had some importance. Now, so this well-to-do man, he also was living in a great sin. We read in verse 2, he had two wives. He had two wives. You often read in the Old Testament about people, men who had two wives, sometimes more. And don't get the idea that that's all right then, because it's not. Just because the Bible records something as true, it doesn't mean to say that it's right. It doesn't endorse it. Right at the beginning of creation, when God made the world and God made human beings, he made Adam and he made Eve. One man and one woman who should be together for life. He didn't make Adam two wives or two women, but one woman. And that is God's will and desire and intention for marriage. One man, one woman for life. But here's this man, Elkanah, who's got two wives. This was breaking God's law. His wives are introduced to us as the one lady is called Peninnah in verse 2. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah, who I know at some point this morning I'm going to call Panini. But her name's Peninnah, and I'll try and get it right each time. Peninnah, we read that she had children in verse 2. Sons and daughters, we read later on. So she had these children. She was married to Elkanah. But this lady, Peninnah, she was a nasty piece of work. I mean, she could sting like a jellyfish. She was the kind of woman that sometimes you might get at work who you knew that if you were going to leave the room to do the photocopying, that immediately she would start talking about you in a horrible way behind your back. That's this kind of woman, Peninnah. She really was a nasty piece of work. And then you've got Hannah as well in the verse 2. She didn't have any children. Her name is Grace, and she seems to be full of grace, though she also was living in sin. And we don't know how old she was. You might get the impression when you read some of these characters like Hannah that, you know, she was pretty old, but maybe she wasn't. People got married very young those days. They had children very young those days. She might have been in her 20s. So there are things we don't know about this lady, Hannah, and also Peninnah. Things we do know, things we don't know. We know that they were married to the same man, but we don't know why they were married to the same man. Why do that? We don't know who got married to him first and why the other one agreed to get married to him afterwards. Was Peninnah married to Elkanah first of all, and then suddenly Elkanah fancied Hannah, so he married her, And she agreed to it. Why did she agree to it if that was the case? There's things we don't know. Did they marry this same man for social standing so that they could get some kind of status and reflected glory in their life? Because he was this man of standing, so to be married to him was, oh, you're Elkanah's wife. Or did they marry him for economic necessity? This man would have had quite a bit of money. He could have supported two wives. Did they marry him because of a parental agreement, an arrangement with him? Or was it their own choice? We don't know why they married him and who married him first. But what we do know is that in this family, there was going to be trouble. For there will always be trouble when God's law is disregarded. Always. And Elkanah, Penina, and Hannah had all disregarded God's law. They would have known Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. They would have known God's will, but they deliberately broke it. And God has shown us what is best for us, and he has told us that his laws are good, and they are good for us. And if we go against God's laws and deliberately break them, then there's going to be trouble as certain as death and taxes. This is what God sees. There's going to be trouble in this family. Let's consider then the trouble there was. That's what God saw. Let's consider the trouble there was. The trouble is seen in the fact that these two wifeys didn't get on together. That's going to be pretty obvious, really, but verse 6 is a world of sadness. Verse 6. And because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival Penina kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Now you can see what a nasty piece of work Penina is. They're called rivals, Hannah and Penina. Adversaries, enemies even. You think, what are they in rivalry about? Maybe for their husband's affection, for his love, for his money, for his status. There was great rivalry in this household. And whenever there's rivalry in a family, there's trouble. So Hannah and Penina were rivals. And Penina provoked Hannah in order to irritate her at the end of verse 6. It tells us her deliberate ploy and intention to wind Hannah up or pull Hannah down. She teased her about her barrenness. She bragged about her own fruitfulness. And to Hannah, Penina was a real thorn in the flesh. These two women just didn't get on together. Now, when two women don't get on together, it's serious, awkward, and difficult. And that it happens. It happens in all walks of life, at work, in social circles, in family life, and in the church. And when two women don't get on together, it's horrible, and it's draining. And it's always long and drawn out before it's resolved, if it's ever resolved. If men don't get on together, and they provoke and irritate each other, then they'll just say, right, outside, now! And I just fight and it's over. They get on with life. But if women don't get on together, there's suspicions, there's jealousies, there's accusations, there's standoffs, there's tears. Now the atmosphere in that home, there in Elkanah's home, must have been awful. And somehow it just got worse whenever they went up to worship God. But it went on week after week, probably day after day. But we read in verse 3 the following, year after year. Let's read from verses 3 to 7 and see what happened as they go up to worship, all three of them together. Not really a wise move. But verse 3, year after year, this man Elkanah, he went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her deliberately. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Now, this place of worship, Shiloh, once again is in the Midlands of Israel. This was before they made the temple in Jerusalem. So there in Shiloh was the tabernacle of God, the house of God. And to that place, all the tribes of the Lord would come up year after year for the various sacrifices and various festivals. Now, those festivals should have been tremendous times. Times of great joy. In the book of the law in Deuteronomy, you read that when you come up to these festivals, you rejoice before the Lord. And you eat together, you drink together, you share together and fellowship together. Times of great friendship, times of like spiritual parties, really. And the sacrifice that Elkanah would have been making here, if he got some food back from the sacrifice he offered in order to give to his wives, that means this was a peace offering. Because a peace offering given to the Lord, you can read about it in Leviticus, meant that a burnt offering was wholly consumed. But a peace offering, a fellowship offering, some was given to the Lord and some was taken back for you to eat together to show how you got on with one another. So here was a peace offering being offered to the Lord and given back to these wives who just didn't get on together. It's a crazy situation. And this went on year after year. In a place where there should have been such joy and such worship, there was such hatred and provocation. For Hannah, going up to worship was a time of distress and grief. And you can actually read that there in verse 7. That she's so provoked and she is so distressed that she would not even eat. Going up to worship should have been a joy, but for this family, it wasn't. Sometimes it's like that on Sundays. You can have such a good week. You get on with your wife, you get on with your husband, you get on with your children. They seem to be as good as gold. You know what's happened to them, what they've eaten, but they're as good as gold for a week. And you come up on Sunday, you think, Sunday, great, we're going to go up to worship God together. And as soon as you get in the car, it's like it kicks off. Everything kicks off. They're arguing, they're squabbling. Or you might be beginning to get in the car. You try and get into the car seat, and they just won't do it. So you kind of do the knee thing. In you get. And then you buckle them down. You don't particularly care if you pinch them as you buckle them down. Oh, I've done it. Sorry. They got the scars. They survive. The squabbles all break out. And then you turn and you shout at your children. And and then your husband or your wife tells you, don't be so irritable. You say, I'm not irritable. You're the one that's irritable. I'm not irritable. You're the one. Got out of bed the wrong side this morning. And then you go to the car park and then there's no spaces or someone else has hired the car park. You don't know. And then there's roadworks on the road and all these things are happening and then you can't find a place to park. And then you come to worship and the first song we sing is about, I love you, Lord. And I love all my brothers and sisters. You think, I just want to bite their heads off. And so coming up to church at times is not always joyful and happy, but it can be by the end of the service. If that's your experience as a family, be it known, you share the common experience of every couple, of every person that comes to church. For Hannah, it was like this every time she went up to worship. Penina was constantly irritating her. And she would say on days like Sundays, there are days I feel like nothing ever goes right. Sometimes it just hurts so much. And Sundays or Saturdays then was like that for her. Hannah, then, suffering all this from her rival Penina, was a woman whose soul was gradually, kind of day after day, week after week, ripped and torn apart, so that eventually it was like her soul was shredded. And she needed to have her soul restored, the little pieces of her soul put back together. There's various words that are used in this chapter to describe how deep Hannah's hurt was. Just cast your eyes down. We shan't read the verses, but see if your eyes can pick out these verses. Verse 10 says that Hannah had a bitterness in her soul. And if you've got a bitterness in your soul, that's going to be seen outwardly. Some people have just seemed, you know, so sweet, so nice. There's a kind of a grace and a sweetness about them in their souls. But Hannah and a bitterness there in her soul. In verse 10, we also read that she wept much. She's always crying, this lady. In verse 15, we read that she says to Eli the priest, she says, "I am a woman who is deeply troubled." And then in verse 16, she says that, "I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." You put all those words together, word after word is piled up to show how badly hurt this lady was in her soul. Bitterness of soul, much weeping, deeply troubled, great anguish, and real grief in her life. And it all resulted in an eating disorder. Verse 7 says she wouldn't eat. And Elkanah, her husband, in verse 8, who seems to be a man that just didn't understand his wife's condition at all, he simply says to her in verse 8, "Why don't you eat? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I mean, what kind of thing is that to say? Look, you've got me." And she says, "Yeah, I'm not the only one that's got you, am I?" So she's not eating. It's an eating disorder on top of all her soul shreddedness. Damaged emotions and some hurts go extremely deep. And this woman was hurt deeply, right to the core of her being. A little child can stub their toe or catch their finger on something. They'll come running up to you. "Oh, I've got an ouchie. I've got a hurt." And you say, "There, there. Deal with it. Germany, arnica, straight on it." But what do you put on the soul? A soul that's shredded. See, the scars that Hannah had scarred her heart. And there are hundreds and hundreds of people who bear these kind of deep hurts. There's the wife who's betrayed by her thoughtless husband. There's the husband who's deceived by his careless wife. There's the children who are abandoned by their father. There's the children who are abused by their parents. There are parents who have been snubbed by their children. There's the person in the workplace and who's been turned against by everyone else in the workplace. There's the victim of domestic violence who dare not tell anyone what they're going through. There's people who think that just nobody likes them and nobody loves them. And so they have to turn to various other things outside of God's will in order to find image of some kind or satisfaction of some kind to keep themselves going. Yet there are so many people who bear scars in the heart. Rod Stewart once sung about the first cut is the deepest. Maybe it is, but every cut afterwards goes deeper. One person says that some people's lives are like an onion. And with every layer you peel off, there's tears. And that was certainly true for Hannah's life. A life of tears, a life with a shredded soul. That was the trouble in her family. Consider, though, the healing grace of God. The healing that was given. See, what did Hannah do with this deep hurt? There's 5 times in this passage of scripture that we are told that Hannah prayed to the Lord. She prayed to the Lord. And it was her deep hurt that made her pray to the Lord. And the passage emphasizes that she prayed. It just goes again and again. I suppose today if we were writing it, it would be highlighted or underlined or put in bold or italics or all of them just to emphasize this fact that she prayed. Again, without necessarily reading the verses, but casting your eyes down the verses, look at verse 9. At the end of verse 9, it says she wept much and she prayed to the Lord. Again, in verse 10, we reread the same. That's the very verse. She prayed to the Lord. We read in verse 12, as she kept on praying to the Lord. In verse 13, we realize it's an internalized prayer. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. In verse 15, we see that her prayer is described as pouring out her soul to the Lord. That is the best description of prayer you will ever come across. Pouring out your soul to the Lord. Prayer is not just something like a tap that you can turn on and just read off a prayer list to God. Prayer is when your very soul is crying out to God. You're so burdened about your situation or someone else's situation that your soul is pouring out to him. It's just a pouring out of your souls. Romans chapter 8 speaks of it in a kind of groans that words cannot express. That's prayer. That's what Hannah was doing here, pouring out her soul to the Lord. And there's one more reference. In verse 16, she says, I've been praying here under my great grief and anguish. So she was praying. This is what she did with her deep hurt and shredded soul. She brought her trouble to the Lord. And what was the content of her heart's cry? Well, maybe it was something like, Lord, I'm longing for a son. Or maybe it was, Lord, my rival's words are digs and stabs and they're killing me. Please do something about it. Or maybe, Lord, look at the pieces of my heart. My life is broken and my soul is shredded. Or maybe she's saying, Lord, my husband doesn't understand what's going on in my life and he thinks it will just be okay if I eat something. Or, oh Lord, even this priest thinks I'm drunk. Whatever her prayer requests were, whatever that internalized prayer was, it was something that she did out of desperate need, anguish, and heart grief. And what did the Lord do? The Lord heard her, and the Lord answered her prayer. She prayed in verse 11, Lord, remember me. And you read in verse 19, the Lord remembered her and granted her a son, whom she, after making a vow, gave back to the Lord. And the Lord also gave this woman an amazing future. You begin to sense the change in her life after she poured out her soul to the Lord so much. You begin to sense the change in verse 18. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. You get this impression that something now is going on in her life that wasn't going on before. God is touching her soul, restoring her soul, putting the pieces of her life back together. God is doing something amazing in her life because God can do that. God can put lives back together. He can restore souls. And Hannah's testimony is really quite amazing. If you turned over the page and saw chapter 2, verse 1, this is Hannah's prayer now after her life had been put back together. Chapter 2, verse 1, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn, which is a symbol of strength. In the Lord, my strength is lifted high, because I've got no strength myself. But in the Lord, my strength is lifted high. And my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. Now go on down to verse 8 of chapter 2. God raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. This is what God does. He lifts people from the ash heap and puts them on a throne of honor. And this is what he did for Hannah. So Hannah's life was an ash heap life before this. We might talk about a fag end kind of life. Horrible description of a life. But here she was, this fag end woman. She had nothing. Just this. She lived on an ash heap, or so it seemed. Though she was married to a rich man, though she had many possessions, could travel easily, yet she lived in her soul on an ash heap. And what God does for this lady in verse 8 is to take her from the ash heap and to help her inherit a throne of honor. Now, God did that because of his amazing grace to Hannah. See, Hannah did not deserve to have her prayer answered. And she did not deserve to have her life put back together. See it very carefully, but she did not deserve this at all because she was living in sin, remember. You consider her sinful situation. We might read of Hannah and we might think of the end of the story before the beginning. The beginning of the story, it's not Halo Hannah. It's like Ash Heap, sinful Hannah. So consider Hannah's sinful situation. She's married to a man who's married to another woman. They all live together, and this man has sex with both of them, and Hannah is a willing party to the immorality. Does she deserve to have her prayer answered? Does she deserve the grace of God and have her life put back together? You know, deserving and reward doesn't even come into it. It's all God's grace. And God receives this woman and he blesses this woman, not because she deserves it, but because of his amazing grace. He restores her soul and he mends her life because of his love. Now I'm challenged by this, and I'm thinking, how would we as a church, or any other evangelical church, how would we treat a woman like Hannah? What would our reaction be to her? She comes into our church, it says here, year after year, so every Christmas, say. You know, and sometimes we can be so sort of off-putting about people when they say, well, they only come for Christmas. I'm glad they come for at least Christmas. Never say, we only see them at Christmas, don't we? Aren't you glad to see them at Christmas? Yes, you are. Good. So what about then if a lady came in and she comes in just once a year. And she comes in with great distress. She's crying. She's weeping. She's not eating. She looks a mess. And she says that she's going to pray to the Lord for a son. Because the man that she's married to has another wife, and that wife has a son. And you begin to think, what's going on here with this woman? What would you say to her? Would you say to her, lady, get your life sorted out before you start praying to God for a son? Would you say, lady, you are in a very sinful relationship. You are married to a man who's married to another woman. He's having sex with both of you, and you're in that marriage. Get out of that marriage, put it right, then start praying. Now, if you said that to such a lady, she probably wouldn't come back. How many hundreds of people in our country have been turned away from church because they've come looking for help in their ash heap desperate lives, and all we've told them is, get your life sorted out before you start worshipping and praying. And we put moralism before the gospel and our kind of living before the grace of God. And we can be so heavy upon people. You got a drink problem? You've got a drugs problem? You've got a sex problem? And you're praying to God for something? Oh, you're joking. Get your life sorted out before you start praying. That's how we can come across. You're a lesbian? You're gay? And you're coming along to church and you want something? Oh, get your life sorted out and your sexuality sorted out before you start asking God for things. You're living with someone? You're not married? You're having sex with that person? As Elkanah was, and you're coming to church, and you're asking God for something, don't be so silly. Go home, get your life sorted out, then come and pray. That's so often our reaction. And then when they do come to church, and they say, look, we want to get married, we say, no, we don't do that for people that don't come to church. You just sent me away from church. Oh, no, you go to the registry office, go to the state, go to the pub, go to the hotel, they'll do weddings for you. No, not us, we just do it for nice religious church-going people. I sometimes think we shoot ourselves in the foot. And so it goes on. People who do not like how they are living and they want God are turned away from God by us because of our judgmental moralism. And do you know why we can be so judgmental and so moralistic instead of so gospel-oriented? We can do so because we've never had ash heap lives ourselves. Maybe you've had privileged upbringing. You've had everything you've ever wanted. You've always had a mum and a dad who loves you. You've got a stable family, loving parents. You've made all the right choices. You've acted in very upright ways. Your life is together. You're emotionally stable. So when you come across someone who's a total wreck, you think, well, you know, they've made the wrong choices. They've got to live with them. And our sympathy levels are very low. And we tell people just to get their life sorted out. Or it could be that we have lived ash heap lives before we became Christians, and we were in desperate need, but that was years and years and years and years ago, and now we've become horribly churchified and nicified. And we're respectable people now, and we've little sympathy for those who were like us years and years ago, and we no longer shed tears for the lost and broken people in our society. Oh yeah, if there's someone who's ill and's got a physical problem, we'll have a prayer meeting for them. But if there's someone whose life is in a total mess, that prayer meeting's not very well attended. Where's our priorities? What's our church problems? What's our church problems? What are we all taken up with? What bothers us? Is it a prim and proper and nice, comfortable church life? Or a rugged, adventurous, daring mission to reach broken people? What are we really about? Is it our health and our possessions and our well-being? Or are we really about emotionally bankrupt, broken people living on the ash heap of life? Which prayer meetings attract the most people? When we pray for someone's health or we pray for someone's wrecked souls? What is it with us? We need to be a church for broken people because we have the answer to brokenness. And we have the answer to brokenness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with people. You know, sometimes we don't. Well, one man called Paul Tripp, who's a Christian counselor, he writes this. People who think of themselves as righteous tend to expect and require of others the same righteousness that they think they have achieved. If you think that you're keeping the law, then you're comfortable with throwing the law at other people. But if you're grieved by the reality that you daily fall woefully short of God's requirement, then you will minister to others the same grace that you know you so desperately need every day from God. If we see ourselves as the biggest sinner ever, constantly in need of the grace of God, then we will kill moralism and let the grace of God flow through us. And we have the answer to people like Hannah, for those living through the trauma of divorce, for those whose lives are wrecked by domestic violence, for those who are all taken up with drugs or alcohol or prostitutes or sexual addictions. We've got the answer to those problems. And it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Hannah do? In her desperate need, she seeks God. And God has said, if you sincerely seek me, you will find me. And we can put it from our New Testament perspective. She came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I'm going to read you these verses about Jesus. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, he's Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4. Amazing verses. Jesus has been tempted in every way. He sympathizes with our weakness. So often in the way that we don't sympathize with people, Jesus sympathizes with people. And what Hannah did was to come to the Lord of all the universe and to say, Lord, basically sort my life out. And he did. And he can do that for you and for me as well. And why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can do that? Why can he so sympathize with you? Why won't he turn you away and shut the door on you? Why will he receive you and show you grace for grace? Why will he do that? He will do that because he knows what it's like to have an ash heap life. He knows what it's like to be broken and have his soul shredded. He knows exactly what that's like. You know, all those words that we use to describe Hannah in her soul, she had bitterness of soul, she wept much, she was deeply troubled, she had great anguish and grief. You know, you can read about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you read exactly the same expressions about him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' soul was overwhelmed. He wept and wept and wept. He was deeply troubled to the point of death. He was full of anguish and agony and grief in Gethsemane. And Jesus went through all that, identifying with people on the ash heap of life. And then he was nailed to a cross after being spat on and whipped and beaten. And he did all that for you and for me. And he can sympathize with us in our brokenness and our weakness. He knows what it's like to have a broken life, an ash heap life. And Jesus can restore your soul, whoever you are, and whatever you've done, or whatever you are still doing. He can restore your soul. And what should the church be? The church should be a reflection of Jesus, a healing community to people. Are we a church that attracts broken people? Oh, we've got a great mission, win, build, send. And we're full of sending, which is brilliant. Wouldn't want to change that for a moment. But what about the building? We've got a strategy, we've got a budget. We spend hours training, sending people. What is our scheme, our plan to help people with broken lives be rebuilt? What is that? Could you tell someone? One of the first things you'd probably say to someone, if they asked you, tell me about your church, you'd say, well, we've got great training and we've got great sending, great youth work and all these things. Brilliant. Don't stop. But if then somebody said to you, well, tell us about your discipleship in the church. How are you making people Christ-like? How are you rebuilding broken people? What would you say? Ask the pastor. Ask the elders. Is that what you'd say? What, would you know it? It doesn't come easily to mind, does it? So what is it? What are we about? What are we a church that's known for? You know, these three words, or three sentences on the screen behind have been shown throughout this message. Wouldn't it be great if we could advertise ourselves like this? Here, broken people healed. Here, at this church, broken lives repaired. At this church, broken souls restored. For that's what we need to be about. For that's what Jesus was about. And that's what Hannah had. And we need to take the pieces of our life to Jesus. And he, being the restorer of our soul, will put us back together. And the way he does that is through each other.